Passage for this morning is Hosea 4, 15 through 19. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices.
Thanks, Lauren. Good morning. That was pretty lame. Good morning. I meant it. Good morning. The main point of Hosea, once again, is that God has a fiercely jealous love for his people. So there's two components to that. Do you hear him? The fierce jealousy and the love. He has a fiercely jealous love for his people. His love, unlike what we encounter a lot today and hear a lot about today, his love is such that he is entirely committed to that which is best for his people, namely everlasting fellowship with him. So God is, the message of Hosea is that God is, has a fiercely jealous love for his people. His love is such that he is entirely committed to that which is best for his people, himself. And his fierce jealousy is such that he will not long allow his people to leave his love. Let me say that again. His love is such that he is entirely committed to that which is best for his people, himself. And his fierce jealousy is such that he will not allow his people to long leave his love. Hosea was a prophet charged by God to proclaim to the nation of Israel that she had left God's love and therein kindled his jealousy. Specifically, Israel had abandoned God for idols and drunkenness and prostitution. She had broken God's covenant with her and taken other lovers for herself. Hosea was to declare in the most graphic terms possible the diabolical nature of Israel's sin and their disastrous consequences. That's Hosea in a nutshell. The literary result, that is the thing we call the book of Hosea, is 14 chapters describing Israel's treachery, calling her to repent of it, explaining the destruction that was certain because she wouldn't, and offering scattered, brief glimpses of hope for restoration on the other side of her destruction. And so because this book is heavy on describing Israel's treachery and destruction and light on hope, it can at times feel crushing. Certainly, if you just read straight through it, it can. But when, like we are doing at Grace Church, we're spending week after week after week in it, it can feel crushing. For Israel, that was largely the point. Likewise, if you're a non-Christian, we're glad you're here. But that's the point for you as well. Helping you to feel the weight of your sin, not so that you would be ruined by it, but so that you would know that it has already ruined you and that it would cause you to look to God in Christ for mercy, which he alone can give. But for Christians in this room, however, this is meant to serve a little different purpose still. Because we are in Christ, we don't need to fear God's judgment or condemnation. Jesus took that, all of it, upon himself on the cross. For you and I, then, the point is more about revealing to us the nature and depth of our sin. The nature and depth of our sin for which Jesus died and from which we are fighting in God's strength to turn. So I dislike pop culture references, but I'm going to make two this morning. One right now and one at the end. Okay, so the Princess Bride, we learn from that movie that there are different stages of death, right? You can be mostly dead or dead, and And growing up, I believed that I was a pretty good person. I didn't think of myself as dead at all. But then as I came to faith in Christ, and in fact, part of what it means to be a Christian is to realize that you were dead. But if I'm being honest, I probably thought of myself more as mostly dead than dead dead. And one of the gifts that God gives us, one of the reasons that we're committing week after week after week to this book, even though it's heavy, even as Christians, is because we need to realize that we were deader than we've ever realized. So that we can realize that the grace that God offers us in Jesus Christ is worth everything. That it's worth giving everything to gain that. That's why a book like Hosea exists. That's why a church like ours is willing to give ourselves to months of preaching through it and feeling the weight of this sin. Again, not to crush us and leave us in despair, but to remind us of the glory, the preeminence of Christ in all things, that we might look to Him and forsake everything else. So let's pray then. Let's pray. We're going to look at sin again this morning. I'm going to pray for that. There's familiar language. You see it here. I don't know that there's any words that are new in there that you haven't heard over the last weeks. We're going to see three new aspects of sin. We're going to see that it is contagious in ways you never imagined. Sin spreads. You're going to see that it sticks. You can't get rid of it. It once it grabs on, it wants to hang on. And you're going to see that it is shameful in ways that you never knew either. But let's pray that God would open our eyes to this, that unbelievers would see this and know that you're caught in this trap, and that no matter how much you try, you can't get out of it on your own, but that God has made a way for you. And for the Christians in this room, let's pray that God would cause us to praise Him for His rescuing mercy, which is our only hope, and His sanctifying grace. Let's pray. God, we love You. But no one in this room loves You as You deserve. And we worship You, but no one in this room worships You as You deserve. And none of us will ever. We will always be finite. Even when we are in heaven and we have been completely removed from the effects and temptation of sin, even when we have our new glorified bodies, we still will have one tongue to sing Your praise. Even all of the saints for all time gathered together, crying out to You day and night with all the heavenly hosts, still are not giving You what You deserve, which is infinite praise for Your infinite glory. I know that everyone in this room thinks more highly than themselves, of themselves than they ought, including and maybe especially me. And yet in books like Hosea, we can have our minds continually renewed. We can learn even a bit more about the depth of our sin in order that we could learn a bit more and taste a bit more of the height of Your mercy. I pray that that would be the case this morning. I pray that Your Spirit would cause Your Word to weigh heavy on all of us, leading the sinner, the hope in Christ and the saints to turn from sin and rejoice in Your presence. And with all this, God, we think of all the churches around the world right now where the gospel is truly proclaimed. We pray that You would strengthen them, that You would grow them. We pray especially for the churches in Texas that are trying to bring a message of hope to people who have just witnessed sin in its most destructive form. We pray that You would bring them comfort. We pray that the people in the surrounding area would hear the gospel and believe and be saved and have categories that make sense of why things like that happen. And know by Your grace that Jesus Christ is the only hope. We love You, God. We pray that You would help us to love You more. In Jesus' name. Amen. So one time when Jeremiah was still an infant, he contracted some type of virus that caused him probably other things. But I remember vomit of the most impressive kind. It happened a few days before we were to head back to Michigan for Thanksgiving, where we're from. By the time we were supposed to leave, it had mainly passed through his system. He wasn't totally back to normal, but enough that we thought it was okay to leave. So we headed out. Somewhere along the way, we met up with one of Jerry's oldest friends, who, by the way, received some type of award for never having had a sick day from kindergarten through high school graduation. She was known for her lack of sickness. We met up with her and just briefly had lunch. I don't remember if she ever even touched him or not. He was in his car seat. You can picture that. We met up with one of my college roommates, had lunch with him, or met up with him in some capacity. Then we made our way to my parents' house, and then over to Jerry's. And somewhere between my parents' house and Jerry's, we caught word that Jerry's friend, the unsick one, was violently vomiting. And then somehow we caught word that my college roommate was as well. And then it worked its way through my family and into Jerry's. They were dropping like flies. And it all kind of came to a head one morning when I was woken up by Jerry's dad making noises in the bathroom that I was sure were fake. And he was mocking us. It turns out they weren't. Jeremiah seems to have caught one of the most contagious and violent vomit-producing diseases known not to kill man. There are some probably worse that actually kill people, but I don't know of many worse that don't. Everyone who came into contact with him, even for a few brief moments, even that didn't necessarily even touch him, became astonishingly sick. The first thing to see from this passage is that sin is like that, but worse. Look at verses 15 and 17. Though you play the whore, O Israel, though you sin and sin spectacularly, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. And then verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. Probably need to give you or remind you a little bit of background to help you feel the force of those verses. As a whole, the people of God were divided into 12 tribes. There was Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and the 12 tribes of Israel were named after Jacob's 12 sons. And collectively, they became known as Israel because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. During this time, they had one king and one kingdom. Not immediately, but eventually. They would be one kingdom, and then eventually they would have one king. However, 1,000 years later, give or take, because of King Solomon's sins, his sons divided the kingdom of Israel. The 10 northernmost tribes kept the name Israel, while the southern 2 tribes came to be called Judah. Each of the different kingdoms established its own king and capital. Now, the most prominent of the northern tribes was Ephraim. And for that reason, sometimes, as is the case in verse 17, Israel, the northern kingdom, is referred to as Ephraim. And finally, in the way of background, Hosea almost exclusively, and this isn't new if you've been here, but Hosea is almost exclusively addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, called Israel still. All of that helps us to understand and causes us to be at least a little bit surprised to find that verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, in them, Hosea is not addressing the north, but he breaks away and speaks to the south, to the southern tribes, just for a little bit. Hear this again. Ephraim, speaking to the southern tribes, is joined to idols. You all, leave him alone. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven. Gilgal was a city in the north. So those of you in the south, don't go up there. And Beth-Aven, this is an interesting play on words that Hosea uses. It's most likely another derogatory name for another northern city, Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of wickedness. We see it again, and we'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 8. In those cities, God's people, in Gilgal and Beth Aven or Bethel, in those cities, God's people played the whore, he says. They took the Lord's name in vain, swearing as the Lord lives. And they had joined themselves to idols. And so Hosea's main message, he's talking to the north and he breaks away for a second. It's as if he's talking to the south now. And he says, stay away from them. This place where I'm preaching, proclaiming this, it's toxic. It's deadly. It's steeped in sin. And like all sin, Israel's sin is extremely contagious. Don't come up here if you don't want to catch her deadly disease, if you don't want to share in her guilt. As a warning to Judah and as a further condemnation on Israel, Hosea warned the inhabitants of the southern tribes to stay away, as far away from the north as possible. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes the contagious nature of sin like this, in 2 Timothy 2, he's calling the people of God to avoid sin, including sins like irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And here's the key, and their talk, their sin, will spread like gangrene. I don't know anybody who's had gangrene, but I understand that it spreads rapidly. The point is, sin is contagious. Knowing that sin is contagious, though, what do we do? What was the remedy? That is, what are God's people to do when others who claim to be God's people have given themselves over to sin? Again, don't miss this. The primary answer in this passage is to avoid them. Enter not into the north. Do not go up to the north. Leave the north alone, Hosea says. Now, Grace, hear this. There are times, many times, probably most times, when we walk carefully alongside of those claiming to be Christians who have fallen into sin. There are times when we continue to remind willful sinners of the gospel up close. And there are times, many times, most times, when we stay with them and fight alongside of them. But those are different sermons. That's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that there are also times when we must distance ourselves from them and their sin. There are times when we must pull away and allow for, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the destruction of the flesh, so that one's spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. For, why is that? 1 Corinthians 5, 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's contagious. We see this throughout the Bible. Consider Proverbs 4. Do not enter the path of the wicked, nor walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Ephesians 5:3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, all sin, must not even be named among you, as is proper for the saints. Romans 13. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Stay away. It's contagious. Stay back. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up even division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. It seems, as we look at the whole of Scripture, that God's people are to avoid rather than pursue, or quarantine rather than treat those who have fallen into sin in four different ways. Number one, when the other person's sin is long-term and consistent. Number two, when it is devoid of any meaningful evidence of repentance. Number three, we're to do this when another person's sin is a particular temptation of yours. And lastly, fourthly, as in this case, when it is likely to spread throughout God's people. All of this is why one of the four main job descriptions of elders is to protect the church. This is why church membership and then church discipline are so important for the health of a local church. This is why Proverbs says the wounds of a friend are faithful. This is why God's clear instructions on how we as Christians, as the church, are to engage these things. It's why his instructions to us are so loving. And this is why sitting in Hosea for 14 chapters and probably as many months, under wave after wave describing the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's judgment upon it, is so important, even crucial for us. without these things, that is, without these expressions of God's grace. I learned a new term this weekend, or yesterday. Sandpaper grace. I've never heard that before. The idea is stuff gets removed and it hurts and it stings if you rub it, but it works. And sometimes God does that. We want cloth rag grace, right? It does the work somehow, but it doesn't hurt. There's another kind of grace, sandpaper grace, and that's what this is talking about. Without these things, without these expressions of God's sandpaper grace, we're far too prone to think that we're immune from sin, that we can't catch it. Without these things, we would most certainly share in Israel and eventually Judah's fate. Judah's warned, but eventually Judah fell as well. Sin is contagious. In fact, it is the most contagious and violent death-producing disease known to man. That's the first thing to see. God tells us this, not as a recipe to make sin, by the way. He's not giving us the ingredients this morning to teach us how to make it better. He's giving us these ingredients to teach us how to watch out for it and avoid it and fight it better. So sin is contagious, but it gets worse. Sin is not only contagious, easy to spread and contract, it is also sticky. It's hard to get rid of once you've got it. It is not only difficult to avoid catching sin, it is also difficult to kill it once you caught it. Look at verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed him like a lamb in a broad pasture? In other words, we want God to treat us tenderly. We want God to treat us gently. But in our stubbornness, in our love for sin and our commitment to it, he treats us as we are in some ways, a stubborn heifer. But the good news of the gospel is that in the most important ways is that he doesn't treat us as we deserve. Scott has us sing a song often that talks about God not treating us as we deserve. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that it is the story of sin sticking. It is the story of mankind repeating the same cycle over and over and over and over and over. I'm going to give you the entire Old Testament in one kind of long sentence. Here it is. This goes through over and over and over. God blesses man with his presence and his bounty. That's where it began. God blessed man, blesses man with his presence, God's presence and bounty. Man recognizes God as the greatest blessing. God himself is the greatest blessing, and God's bounty is a mere expression of God's greatness. His bounty is great, but all that it is an expression of how great God is. Man forgets that God is the greatest blessing. Man loves the bounty instead of God. Man believes he created and deserves bounty. God warns man of his sin. Man ignores God. God punishes man by taking away his presence and bounty in order to draw him back into blessing. Man ignores God. Man looks to other things to get back bounty, realizing now that God has removed it, that he can't produce it himself. So he looks to other things to get back the bounty, not God. Man eventually realizes that all other things are unable to provide bounty and blessing. Things get really bad for man. Man remembers that God is the greatest blessing and bounty is an expression of his greatness. Man repents. God relents. God blesses man with his presence and bounty over and over again. As it relates to our text this morning in verse 16 in particular, the point to see clearly is that God's people spent the vast majority of their time stuck to sin in the sinful portion of the cycle. We are stubborn. Sin is stubborn in us. Since Adam, we have always been stubborn. Jesus came to break that cycle, but until he returns, we'll always have traces of it in us. Sin sticks. It's hard to keep away. That was the last point. And it's hard to get rid of once we fall into it. That's this point. Juicy fruit gum, right? You guys have all had juicy fruit gum. We keep chewing on it long after its true nature has been revealed, don't we? And like juicy fruit, how many times have you noticed the bad taste and wondered, how long have I been chewing on this nastiness? It started out so good and pleasurable. I can't even remember when it turned nasty, but it is. And how long after we realize its nastiness do we keep chewing on it because we don't have anything else to chew on right now? And how often do we move from one sin to another? How often have you burned through a whole pack of Juicy Fruit gum because it's so good at the beginning? It really does taste good at first. So how often do we move on from one sin to another instead of realizing that its end is always the same every time? Sometimes it takes a minute to realize it. Sometimes it takes a month to realize it. Sometimes it takes a long time to realize it, but we always realize it. Sin's power is that it rots us while making it seem like it's healing us. Sin makes us ugly while making us feel more beautiful. Sin kills while promising life. In short, sin has the power of inflicting stubbornness upon us. And therein, it becomes really, really sticky. I have personally watched people give in to sin knowing that it was destroying them, but they felt as if they couldn't do otherwise. Alcohol and substance abuse, gambling, lust, abdication. I've watched people knowingly continue to give themselves over to each of those things, even as they destroyed their marriages and families. Bitterness, unforgiveness, and jealousy. I've watched each of those things slowly, consciously, embraced by people while them watching their own souls turn black. Gossip, selfishness, divisiveness, pride. I've watched as people unwilling to turn from these things tore churches apart. I've personally given in to each of them at times and done damage because of it. And so have you. Practically then, Grace, stop believing that you can get away from sin on your own. Find help quickly. This church truly is filled with people who will help you, who want to help you, who want to engage in this with you. We don't always know what that means, and even when we do, we don't always do it perfectly. But we are willing to fight with you. Let us listen to you. Let us pray with you. Let us love you. Let us share God's promises with you. Let us warn and correct you. Let us cry and yell out with you to God. Let us remind you of the grace that is available to you if you'll repent and believe. And let us watch and praise God with you as He rescues you from your sin. Practically then, Grace, stop believing that you can get away from sin on your own, and even stop believing you can get away from it even with just other people. This is why Jesus came, to break the bonds, the hold that sin has on us. Knowing how contagious and sticky it is, stay away from sin. Make no provision for your flesh. And if it does overtake you, don't toy with it. And don't run away with it on your own. Cry out to God. Call your brothers and sisters in Christ and make war. Together, quickly, earnestly, violently, put to death your sin by the Spirit of God. Sin spreads, sin sticks, and finally sin shames. Sin is, as you know, by its very nature, shameful. That is, it is dishonorable and reproachful. All of it, always. It never is not, it can't not be. Why then would any of us, let alone all of us, go into sin? Why would we do that? The answer, as we've all experienced, is that it is the master of disguises. Sin wears many masks. To the broken, sin puts on the mask of healing. To the lonely, it puts on the mask of companionship. To the weak, it puts on the mask of protection. To the sad, it puts on the mask of joy. To the bored, it puts on the mask of excitement. To the vulnerable, it puts on the mask of strength. That's the essence of 18 and 19. When their drink is gone, when one mask shows itself to be a mask and not true, they give themselves to whoring, put on another mask. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. The Israelites, hear this, Grace, because this is you and I. We need this. The Israelites, having abandoned God and therein forfeited genuine satisfaction. It's only available in God. What your soul was made for and longs for and cries out for and is reaching out for is found in God alone. But the Israelites, having abandoned God and therein forfeited genuine satisfaction, turned to drink or drunkenness to fill the void. It put on the mask of fulfillment only to leave them ruined. When their booze ran out, either literally, maybe there was no more in the land, or more likely in its ability to cover their guilt and conviction and emptiness that they felt, God's people turned to a new substitute, a new masked promise for their fix. This time, it was to whoring, giving themselves over to prostitutes, and spiritually prostituting themselves out to other gods. And boy, did they love it for a time. That's what the text tells us. It says they loved, dearly loved, their shameful sins. A spirit or wind, same word, a spirit or wind, chapter 4, verse 12, of whoring had swept them up. That same spirit or wind continues to carry them along as we read 4:19. The Israelites, having severed their tether to God, His word and His covenant, had nothing left to keep them from being carried away to destruction. And so they were. But grace, here's the second part of verse 19. Our experience with sin is always circular. It always starts out masked and pleasurable. We initially love what is shameful, even if we don't know initially that it is shameful or recognize that it's wearing a mask. But then it always eventually becomes unmasked and is seen for the grotesque, shameful thing it is. Now here's the key. Pray that God would show you, unmask for you your sin in this life. That is grace. That is what you and I need. Either by God's grace, sin will be unmasked in this life, or to our horror, to our devastation, to our eternal condemnation and torment, it will be unmasked in the next. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring, he says to the south. Stay away. This is what they're doing. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. A spirit has overtaken them. And what's the result? Eventually, they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. What's the application to this point? What do we do with this? Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lies that sin speaks. Look behind the mask. Be a people of God's word so that you know the truth and can recognize the imposters. Believe God's promises rather than sin's lies. Recognize that the devil himself, his main job is to masquerade himself as an angel of light. That is, he masks himself as offering things that are good. Jesus himself gives us the perfect picture of how to do exactly this. You've heard this, but listen to it in this new light. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew 4, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter, that is Satan, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." That'd be pretty neat. Imagine yourself not having eaten for 40 days. I go for like a couple hours and I'm at Menards and I'm just throwing beef jerky in. 40 days. You got to imagine. I mean, what's the harm? What's the harm in that? They're stones. It's not like stones care if they become bread. I don't think. What would be the harm in that? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Why would that be so bad, right? I mean, it sounds reasonable. You're out hiking and you're all out of food and you find some berries, eat the berries, right? It sounds like that. It sounds okay. But what does Jesus pick up on? He pulls the mask back. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God had given me something. The Father had given me something to do, and I will see it through to completion. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, prove it. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Well, the devil is being the devil. And Jesus, you can imagine, right? I'm going to show you, devil, that my Father is more powerful than you. Why not? It's true. It was written, the angels will rescue him, who command them to come and rescue. Why not? Why not take this opportunity? We're reading this right now, thousands of years later. Imagine, we'd praise God, we'd praise Jesus if he had jumped off. and been rescued by angels. We praise him when he multiplies fish and bread to feed the hungry. Why not? Well, Jesus had seen behind the mask. He knew what this was offering, what the devil was offering. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. One more time. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. That's real. The devil is called the God of this age. He has a type of dominion over this earth on the leash that God has given him. He'll relinquish all the people to Jesus who he has a stronghold on. That sounds amazing. If he were to do that, it almost sounds like Jesus wouldn't even need to go to the cross. But Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. I've seen behind your mask. I know that you are masquerading right now as an angel of light, but it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Enticing, beautifully masked sin was held out to Jesus, promising greater reward than most of us have ever dreamed of asking for. And yet Jesus knew the truth. He was aware of sin's sick schemes. He had seen behind all of its masks. He knew of its evil and treachery and disgustingness, its vileness and death. He was about to take all of those things upon himself on the cross for those like the Israelites and you and I who had been duped by the disguised shamefulness of sin. Grace sin spreads and sticks, sin shames. But ultimately, and I want to conclude by giving you one more quick story and then a quicker offer of hope. Sin spreads, sin sticks, sin shames, and ultimately sin kills. Last month at Together for the Gospel, Matt Chandler told a story about an episode of When Animals Attack, which I've never seen, but it doesn't take much of an imagination to figure out what the show's about, right? The episode focused on the filming of all things, a shampoo commercial, and to show the quality and amazing results of this particular shampoo, it was used on a woman. And a lion. And the woman in the commercial was lying on a lion, her shimmering, sparkling, freshly washed hair intermingled with the lion's mane. And then, as you can imagine, the lion turned around and attacked this unsuspecting model. Later, during an interview, the trainer was asked about this and was utterly shocked that this lion would act like that. Grace, I probably don't need to tell you. Kids, you've seen enough TV shows and read enough books on lions to know. I probably don't need to tell you that lions are programmed by God to do one main thing, kill and eat. Lions are perfectly designed to hunt meat, kill it and eat it. And here was a lion with meat on its back. Let that sink in for a minute, Grace. Lions are the top of the wilderness food chain. They are the definition of an apex predator. They may be somewhat temporarily domesticated, but we should never be surprised when their divinely infused natures reveals itself and they eat shampoo models. The point of this passage is that the Israelites were treating their sin just like that, and it seemed to be working right up to the point that it wasn't. And they were destroyed. Let's be honest. You and I often treat our sin like that, though, don't we? Why spend 14 chapters, maybe 14 months in Hosea? Because we still need to understand this. When sin presents itself to us, at first we stay away, right? We see it as sin, usually. Then we get a little closer. Ah, it's not so bad. Then we pet it. Just a little pet, just to see what happens. Well, then if it doesn't immediately destroy us, bring it home with us. We keep it in a cage, of course, but it's home with us. We know in the back of our minds that it is deadly, but it hasn't killed us yet. We only play with it locked up, but gradually we forget to be afraid of it. We assume we have it under control, and if things continue on this way, we even let it out of its cage eventually and show it off. We stop even calling it sin and start touting it as virtue. We brag about it, and then eventually it'll rip our heads off. So what hope do we have then? Sin spreads, sin sticks, sin shames, and ultimately sin kills. Our only hope then is not that we can somehow avoid catching it, or that once we do, that we can somehow get a shot to take care of it, or that we could somehow make it unshameful. Apart from Jesus, we can't avoid contracting it. He is our hope. We're born with it. It's a disease that we inherited. We can't get rid of it. It's built into our very natures, and we cannot escape its shame. It will kill us. Grace, here's the news of Hosea. It has killed us. And we will either remain in sin's death grip such that one day our bodies will die and join our soul's death, or we will trust Jesus, who took sin and its shame upon himself, defeating death, breaking its curse, providing its cure, and restoring us to life. That's the good news that Christianity has to offer. As we dig deeper and deeper in Hosea into the nature of our sin, you need to think, how can I ever be rescued from this? I'm this bad and worse. Sin is this destructive and worse. What hope do I have? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Him alone is life, grace. So look to Jesus today, therefore. Don't wait. He will rescue you.